That robot, no doodling. And the only one that gets to mess it up is me when I throw it to people. Because they might catch it. Kittywampus. No, you know I'm just Josh and you don't. Okay. You felt the glow on it, just trembling in your hand. All right. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. The conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I was concluding who these many are. They are those who have a familiarity and association with the Lord. They use his name. They did do wonderful works. They once knew God and fell away. And all of their righteousness that they did is forgotten. All of their righteousness that they did is forgotten. Because it's not how you start out the race, it's how you end up that counts. And I gave you some examples, like Balaam, and Hymenaeus and Alexander, possibly A.A. Allen, men that have been close to him, like Leonard Darby was quite close to A.A. Allen in his ministry and watched him. And he said he saw the downfall of his ministry, and seeing him being caught and snared in alcohol. There are many that have been caught in lust for women. There are many that have been caught in pride and superiority and an exaltation, a lust for power and dominion to control others. And these things become a root that begins to defile and corrupt the life of the individual and bring them, and can possibly bring them, into the loss of their own soul. The loss of their own soul. And at that point, if they are unsaved, God would have to say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. And they would say, though, when they came to the throne, they would say, but Lord, I did many mighty works. He'd say, I never knew you. It's possible that Jim Jones was once saved. He came up through the Nazarene church, and then, which is, you know, preach a born-again experience, a holiness church, and then into the Assembly of God for a short time. He was expelled from the Assembly of God. And later, I mean, the man was demon-possessed, very clearly demon-possessed. Totally burned up in his lust for women. He was bisexual in his lust for men, in his dominion, his lust for power. And his mind was gone after his own revelations. He was one of the most perverted men as far as that have held a position of authority that I've known of, and where the devil took him to. It's really a sad story. He could possibly stand at the judgment throne and say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in thy name? Did I not cast out devils? See, he may have done some of those things. I remember when he came through Seattle, when this church had just first started, and Russ Barnett was saying, the guy is a false prophet. The guy is a false prophet. And some of the kids from the church, I never went to his meetings, did I? I don't think I ever did. I almost did. A few went down and they said, boy, I don't know. It seems like, I don't know, looked pretty good. Because he was spirit-filled. He spoke in tongues, you know, supposedly. He was just preaching the gospel and healing the sick. And miracles were happening and he operated the word of knowledge. That's the way it all appeared. Come to find out it was deception, fraud, lies, demon inspiration, demonic inspiration, so forth in his life. These men are like Esau. Esau knew he'd lost his birthright, right? He'd lost it. He'd lost his birthright. He'd sold it to Jacob. But when it came time for the blessing, then what happened? He lost that too. Jacob stole that from him too. But you know what he did? Even after all of that, he still requested blessing. He requested the blessing of the firstborn. He still requested blessing. He still requested riches and wealth and money and blessing. He still requested it. He tried to get his father Isaac to repent. Lord, Lord, am I not your firstborn? You know? Am I not the one who you love? I bring you savory meats. Have I not done many wonderful? See, that's exactly what he did before his father. Even though he knew he'd sold the birthright. He knew he'd missed the blessing now. He still said, won't you reserve one blessing for me? And his father had to tell him, the older shall serve the younger. You shall be a servant unto your brother. Jesus called them workers of iniquity. It's interesting. Workers of iniquity, it's a participle. It's ones working iniquity. And it's in the middle voice. It's present participle, by the way. Those that are now committing iniquity, present participle. And they're presently doing iniquity, and it's the middle voice. That is, for self-interest. They were presently working iniquity for self-interest. That's it. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now let's look at that for a moment. I never knew you. The word never here in the Greek means not once or ever. It's a real strong word, never. And to know here is from the Greek gnosko, to know. It's in the aorist tense. It's in the aorist tense, and it's basically just saying that I never, and then just knew you. So it's not looking at a timeline. It's just saying I never really gives you the time element, and that is ever. I never, and then just knew you is in the aorist, just speaking of a completed action. It's very similar to what we read concerning the five foolish virgins in Matthew 25:12. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Now that's what he said to the five foolish virgins. The word know here is oida. It's different. This word know means an intuitive knowledge, an absolute knowledge. And it's in the perfect tense, meaning past action with a present continuing result. Meaning, in the past I never knew you, and I don't know you now. And so he hadn't ever known them with a continuing result that he doesn't know them now. Now, does this concept of I never knew you need qualification? Of course it does. Because he didn't know them. In some way, he knew they existed. He knew they existed. Didn't he? Did God all of a sudden say, hey, where'd you come from? I knew everybody else on earth, but where are you from? I never knew you. That's not what he said. It's to be qualified in consideration of the context. You worker of iniquity. I never knew you. It deals with the knowledge of one who is in sin and died in sin. He knew that you existed. He also knew that one time he had been their Lord. The five virgins, though they were foolish, were once full of oil. Where did they get the oil? From God. In the type, it's real clear. Oil is a representative of the blessing and the presence of God throughout Scripture. Virgins, that type is also real clear. That's those that are set apart unto God. See? They're virgins. They're set apart unto God. Chaste. But they were foolish. They lost their oil. He said, I never knew you. The only way this makes sense, and it makes very clear sense after you look at parallel passages, and after you see how Jesus talks, what this means is, in God's foreknowledge as to who would be in the book of life at the final judgment, he never knew them. as to God's foreknowledge of who would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life at the final judgment, he never knew them. That's the only way it fits. I'd like to read some other scriptures here that deal with the same concept. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:19. For after you study this, you begin to realize why Jesus said, don't rejoice that demons are subject unto you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That's our whole rejoicing, whole glory to God. Oh, glory to God. When you find out it's not that you know God that counts, it's that He knows you that counts. That's what counts. And when God knows you, nothing else matters. If God be for you, who can be against you? Nothing else matters after that. Oh, glory to God. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Now, the context here is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who overthrew the faith of some. They also have erred concerning the faith, concerning the truth. And so there are those that have gone out of the way and are teaching lies, and they are bringing deception. And, there's some people that are preaching lies and some are preaching truth. I mean, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? The foundation of God stands sure. So it doesn't matter who preaches what, doesn't matter what the devil does, doesn't matter how messed up things get. The foundation of God stands sure. Well, what's the foundation of God? Well, it has a seal. What is the seal? The Lord knows them that are His. Oh, I get it. Okay. So it really doesn't matter. I mean, we're all so afraid of what this man knows, what that man knows, what this man teaches, what that man teaches. Boy, that's just... I mean, it just kind of seems like we're just left to our own knowledge. I mean, what if I'd gone to a different church? Oh, what would have happened if I'd grown up there? Or what about this? Or what about that? And we got all these fears and about knowing this or knowing that and who's telling the truth and who isn't. The foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows them that are His. The fact is, don't glory in your knowledge or in your wisdom or in your strength. But let him that glories, let him glory that he knows the Lord. And evidently in this context here, the Lord knows those that are His. Doesn't include Hymenaeus and Alexander. But see, still, the foundation of God stands sure. Well, how do I know who the Lord knows? No one knows the Son save the Father. That's all you can say. You mean... Well, how do I know I'm saved? Does God know you? Does God know you? That word know speaks of an intimate relationship. It's used for the sexual relationship in marriage in the Old Testament. Adam knew Eve. Does God know you? Does He have an intimate relationship with you? Does God know you? See, the point isn't what you do, therefore. It's what you surrender. It's what you yield. It's what you believe. That's what counts. It's not so much what we know. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Everybody that God foreknows gets marked out ahead of time. And these are the ones that the Lord knows, them that are His. The Lord knows them that are His. Galatians 4 and verse 9, look at this. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? He says, you know God. But then he says, but you know what, really, that's not what really counts. What really counts, rather, is that God knows you. So after you know God, or rather are known of God, I mean, that's the real issue. What is salvation? The real issue behind salvation is that God gets to know you. But I just want this one to sink. right now and deep inside. I hope your mind and your spirit are just going soaking this one up. It's a revelation. It's the knowledge of God that counts. It's a knowledge that one commentator says, it's a knowledge that means to regard with favor. God knows you. That is, He regards you with favor. He knows you. There's an acknowledgement in the knowing. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 gives us an example of how knowing is with this idea in mind. To regard with favor. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Now they already knew who they were. If they were laboring among them and over them in the Lord and admonishing them, they already knew them. Or did they know them? Maybe they didn't know them. Maybe they didn't know them. Now they get known? Know them. It's to develop intimate fellowship. Develop an openness of heart. And see, that doesn't mean, well, that demands 20 hours a week. See, that's not what that means. What that means is an openness of spirit and heart. You know what that's like. You know, some people you're around for years and you never really get to know them. And some people, you're with them for 1 minute and you know them. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's that openness. Know them that are over you in the Lord. In other words, quit being isolated. Don't have that attitude of, oh, he got up to the podium and now he's going to talk. Ah! You know, I mean, some idolatry. Hey, some flesh went up to the podium. But know them. That is, have an open heart and an open spirit. An open heart and an open spirit. And just, you know, and choose to express that. And it doesn't, you know, it's not meaning some regulation of the things you have to do. It's just, it's talking about that heart relationship so that there's an openness of spirit. Because see, there can be a real problem arise between those that are in a position of authority and those that are under them. And there can be an isolation and a separation, and God doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. He wants you to know one another. He wants there to be close openness and fellowship so that you can feel free to hug one another and share your heart and not be intimidated. Do you know it says that true wisdom is easily entreated? True wisdom doesn't walk around and, "I'm so wise. Don't bother me, I'm so wise. Don't talk in your penny ante concepts, in your lack of intelligence." You know, and you're just afraid. "Can I ask a question, please, you know?" "Well, I don't know. See, it." Wisdom is easy entreated. Maybe some of you wonder why I glare at you when you raise your hand, right? Okay, ask your question. We need to know one another. It needs to be in the body of Christ a fellow feeling. Jesus said, "Don't call any man master." And interesting enough, in the Greek it means teacher. And it's, you know, it also said, "Don't call any man father," but we do have fathers in the flesh. So, you know, but it's meaning to give a man a spiritual preeminence like that. You shouldn't do that. It says to know them and to honor them for their work's sake and to submit. But that's a whole lot different than to cower in fear and to idolize them and think that they're something different than mankind. They're not. They make mistakes just like everybody. And so in that submission, that honor, so this knowing is a free flowing of heart. And in that fellowship, I think I missed a point there, but anyway. God knowing us, therefore, is a knowing with regard to favor, to favoring, to having a... Oh, I know what I was getting at. Call no man teacher. Meaning, don't call anybody as the teacher, as the one from whom the fount of wisdom comes. Because that's a lie. That is not true. But because you have only one teacher, that is Christ. All ye are brethren. And that included the apostles. If a man is an apostle, he's still a brother. There's only one the teacher, and that's Christ. Anybody else that teaches or whatever, all they're doing is just washing feet, just helping, ministering one another. That's why Paul said, he says, "You are rich, we are poor. You are great, we're nothing." You know why he felt that way? He says, you're God's joy, we're not. We're the offscouring. The reason why he talked that way is because he said, our lives, we're just the hammer in God's hand. You're the beautiful building that he's building. We're just... You're the beautiful building. You're the result of the whole thing. You're the one that gets painted and set up there. And we're the one that gets worn out and beat to death, see? That's all we are. You're God's husbandry. He really felt that way. That's why he could honestly have the attitude of Christ where he felt others better than himself. Because God says, okay, I want this to be this way and this. And you say, hey, wait a minute. What? You're giving them all this honor and all this. What about me? Oh, you're the hammer. The hammer? But see, the hammer stays close to the master, stays on his belt, all of that. So there's an honor to the hammer. But I mean, he just gets, you know, wailed on, wailed with, whatever. You're the one that gets to be the building. See? You get to stand there shiny and nice and house the presence of God. He goes around and wears himself out. You know? Trying to keep things picked up and right. Glory to God. Now, who does Jesus know? Do you want to know who Jesus knows? How do you know if you're saved? Do you want to know if you're saved? How many of you would like to know if you're saved? Anybody out here like to know if you're saved or not? Some of you don't want to know whether you're saved or not. I looked right into Carrie's eye and asked her if she wanted to be saved. She raised her hand. Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, is the answer. He begins by saying, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge, pardon? Yeah, everybody rushes there. Am I saved? We all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So, that says a lot for your knowledge. And if any man think that he knows anything, does anybody out there think you know anything? Yes, we all raise our hand. He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. No matter how big your balloon gets puffed up, that's always the pin in it. I don't care what you know. You don't yet know it as you ought to. Well, I know better than everybody else does. You don't know it as you ought to. In fact, that attitude portrays really bad. You don't know how you ought to know it. What is knowledge? It's a servant. Knowledge is a servant, and it puffs up when it's by itself. So you don't know like you ought to. So that doesn't say much for our knowledge. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. That's how you can know. Do you love God? If you love God, you are known of God. Glory. Glory. Meeting's closed. Let's all go pray. If you love God, you are known of God. If you love Him. Do you know what? That's the first commandment. Do you know what else? That's what God wanted all along. You know what else? That's why you were created. To love God. That is the purpose for your existence. And if you don't love God, God doesn't know you. That's why you live. You live to love God. You live to love God. And the question comes, well, can you be saved and not love God? Mm-hmm. You can. You can be saved and not love God. In fact, my personal opinion is that you can be saved and never love God. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, we see that you can have speaking in tongues, you can have knowledge, you can know mysteries, you can prophesy, you can cast out devils, you can do all of that and not do it with love, and have no love. Not at all. And not have love. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 tells you how you get saved. By grace are you saved? Through love? No. Through faith. You don't come to God because you love God. You come to Him because you believe. Whether you fall in love with Him or not depends. It really does. It really depends. And, do you know what? You can lose your soul if you lose your love. And let me give you a proof of that. Two scriptures in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4. Well, I gave you 1 Corinthians 13. That's one proof. Because all that other is nothing. But you can actually lose your soul. And here it's very clear. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Talking to the Ephesus church age. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. I mean, when that candlestick is taken out of his place, it's done. You're gone. You're lost. You've lost your soul. If you lose your love, you lose your soul. And look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. This is to Sardis. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. They will actually be blotted out. And see, the love there is the biggest issue. And I'm just using that as being blotted out, if somebody would argue about the candlestick out of his place, because each of those things is talking about losing their soul. To love God is the ultimate of doing the will of God. Doing the will of my Father, as Jesus said it, is to love God. It fulfills the first commandment, and it also fulfills all the rest of them. Because if you love Him, you'll love your neighbor as yourself, and in that is the fulfilling of the whole law. Matthew 22, 36 to 38. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Love Him with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you take those out, the law and the prophets fall to the ground and are nothing. The whole thing points to those. Everything in there. Remember we talked about the spirit of the law? We could have, honestly, if we'd have gone down to the real root of it, all throughout Matthew 5, Matthew 6, as Jesus could have said, they said this, but I say unto you, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. They said this, but I say unto you, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, thou shalt love God and thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, thou shalt love God and love thy neighbor as thyself. All of the commandments, all of them. It is said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say unto thee, love God and love thy neighbor as himself, as thyself. He could have done that. Jesus later used a similar teaching to show that the nation's earlier opportunity would do them no good in the judgment. All of their opportunity would do them no good in the judgment. Just like these who earlier loved God or knew God. Maybe. Or maybe they never loved God. That's possible. It's possible they never loved God. Or if they once loved God, they didn't now. That all that earlier opportunity is forgotten. You know what that tells me? That tells me forget yesterday. That tells me forget an hour ago. Forget it. Forget it. It's not your righteousness. It's not. The only thing that is righteousness is Christ. And your relationship of love to Him. Just throw it all off. Forgetting those things that are behind. Not only the bad, but the good. Just forget it. Just go on. Because that's not your righteousness. That's not what saves you. It's God knowing you. The only way He can know you is if you love Him. That's your salvation. Luke 13, 22 to 30. He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. All that other opportunity. Lord, I went to community chapel. I heard good preaching. I heard good teaching. Won't do you any good then. See, that's why when a new convert comes in and a brother kind of, oh, you're just a new convert. Huh? Well, I've been saved 5 years. He ought to run and hide in shame. That means nothing. It means nothing. What means everything is the love relationship you develop with this person. That's what means everything, is the love and the bond of love and the bond of love that you can have together with God. That's what means everything. Do you honor God? What if God is in a two-month-old convert? Do you honor God? Haven't you ever been impacted sometimes? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has perfected praise. Have you ever been with a group of adults? A little child walks in and just cuts it straight. Just says it. Why are you afraid, Daddy? And Daddy is big cover-up, you know, and everything just tense. Comes in and says that. Okay, let's be honest, you know. Babes are sucking. Here we are playing our games, you know, adult games. Yeah, just like adult movies and adult lots of stuff. It only deserves to be jumped. Now, do let me say this. The Bible at one point commends the child and says, in guile, be like a child. At another time, it says, don't be like children in mature thinking. Be mature in your thinking. Be like adults. So, you know, do be adults. But be children at heart. In openness and simplicity and humility especially. And love God. All right, so now to the conclusion. Verses 24 through 27. The final analogy of Christ here, summing up everything he's taught. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. I'd like to make several points about this analogy. Number one, if you are wise, you will be obedient. Because it's talking about the wise man. He's the one that hears the words and does them. He obeys. And vice versa. If you are disobedient, you are a fool. If you're disobedient, you're a fool to whatever God asks you to do. That should be settled in every believer's heart. If God says it, then that's it. It doesn't matter what it costs me. It doesn't matter what it costs me. Because see, that's the decision you have to make to get saved. It doesn't matter what it costs me. I will walk with God. No matter what it costs. Secondly, notice that both hear and both build. They both hear the words of Jesus and they both build a house. So we're talking about those that are saints particularly. And do you know that you are building something? Everything you do builds something. All your religiosity and all your works, you're building something. You got some kind of a house. Your spiritual house looks like something. And you've built something. Thirdly, both are tested. You know, you're going to be tested no matter what you build. Oh, I hate those trials, so I'm going to kind of... You know, I'm not going to build that big turret up there because When I do, boy, I get so much flack and pressure. It just stands up there in the wind. When the wind blows, it's really hard on it. So I'm not going to build that strong thing. I think I'll kind of just mush around down here with some soft brick and, you know. You're going to get tested no matter what you build. The trials of life will come. Whether you obey or whether you disobey. Point number four. So I've shown you how all these things are the same. But point number four is there is a fundamental difference. A fundamental difference? Might I say a foundational difference? What's the foundational difference? It's obedience or disobedience. You know that a lot of people can pray in disobedience? They're praying because it's conducive to their religiosity. If they don't pray, they stand out like a sore thumb. They don't fit with the crowd. And people will say, you're not even praying. And so they pray, but they're disobedient. Because God has been dealing with them in their heart in certain areas. And they won't say yes at all. They'll do everything else because everybody else is doing it. But God is calling them to do something different than other people are doing. They won't do it. They're disobedient. And yet they still pray. But you know that's true. And so you can do it in a lot of areas of life. Some people disobediently come to church. I'm not telling you to stay away. I'm just saying that some disobediently come. They're not obeying God. Because in their heart they're rebelling against God, but they're still coming. Because it looks good. Now, you have to check your own motives. Why are you coming? You the devil may be driving you away, but you're coming anyway. See? Well, that's, you don't let the devil condemn you and say, well, you're just disobedient. No. Come on, look deeper. Listen to what I really am saying. See what's inside. I'm just saying some people do. Because they're just doing it as a pretense. And yet they're living a disobedient life. Obedience or disobedience determines the type of foundation you have. It's not intention. That does not determine the type of foundation you have. It's not intention. It's not desire, necessarily. It's obedience and disobedience. From the heart. I include that with the heart. Because ultimately, you will throw yourself into the will of God to do His will. If you have an obedient heart. You may struggle, you may go through fights, you may go through all kinds of difficulties. I'd like you to notice at the beginning of this analogy in verse 24, the word therefore. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. Why is that there? I think it's because of the word many in verse 22. Many will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these things? Depart from me. Therefore. Therefore. Don't look at the house. He casts out devils. That's the house. He speaks in tongues. That's the house. He does many wonderful works. That's the house. What about the foundation? You won't know that until the tests come. Remember Johannes telling me when communism crushed Ethiopia, they started preaching the gospel and people were getting saved. Church went from 180 to 5,000. Remember I told you that in a couple of years? People just getting saved. But for every 10,000 that give their hearts to the Lord, 8,000 of them would fall away. They just kind of wanted out. But there were those that would stick because they really gave their hearts to God. And there was an obedience from the heart under the trial. Because the Christians that confessed that they were Christians, many of them were beaten. And many of them were required to curse different things. And if they wouldn't curse, they'd hit them. Now we told you to curse. And if they wouldn't curse, they'd hit them. And they just keep torturing different Christians to break them. See, and some wouldn't. Some would not bend. They just wouldn't. They refused. They'd have to kill them before they'd bend. And they tried to break them, and they could break some, and others they couldn't break. But many would fall away. Therefore, is because there are so many. What is he saying it? Why is he saying it? Since there are many that are deceived and lose their soul, Jesus Christ is giving us an analogy to say that it's not so much what your house looks like, it's what your foundation is. That's what counts. And that is the testimony of the whole sermon. In the heart, in the spirit, what's inside, the motivations. That brings me to point five. The emphasis is not what is built, but it's on what it is built. Because the foundation is everything. In other words, why did you do it? On what do you base your action? On what do you base your action? Without a foundation, everything will fall apart. Brings me to point number six. It says, great was the fall of the house that was built on the sand. Why was great the fall? Because without the right heart, without the right motivation, you lose everything. You do. You know, in a real hard storm, a house might lose something. Like a window break through and maybe part of the house crash in a little bit. But it's not a great fall. You know what the great fall is? It's to one that doesn't have a foundation when it gets hit. The whole thing goes over. Everything, all the walls, the roof, everything just crumbles to a mass. You lose your soul, in other words. Great is the fall. Great is the fall. The entire thing topples. It's a loss of salvation. Because there was no foundation, motivation of love for God. The seventh point is that, have you ever seen a good foundation? You ever drive around the neighborhood and notice all the good foundations? You ever driven with somebody that says, wow, see that foundation? Whew, what a beauty! You ever seen that? If you've ever been downtown and looked at one of these new buildings when they just start, and I worked as an iron worker for several years. I mean, we put so much steel in some of these foundations. I mean, you'd think this would weigh down half the earth. You dig deep. And what they'll often do is they'll drive pilings. That's what they have to do down here. They had to drive pilings. Huge cement pillars or huge, it's usually cement because that's not going to deteriorate. And they drive those pilings clear down in. Clear down in until they'd hit rock. Those pilings would go down sometimes 100 and some feet. And like the Columbia building, they went down 15 stories on that one. They went down over 150 feet. I mean, you just drive pilings, you go dig way down, and you drive pilings way down, and then you just pour masses of cement, just loaded with all kinds of concrete. There's no way that building can fall over. You realize how much weight it's got underneath there, sunk clear into the ground? There's no way. It would have to actually snap. The building would have to snap before it would fall over. You know, it's just like you put a pole. If you put it down there far enough and really tamp it in, it'll never just break out of the ground. It'll have to snap first. That thing's not going to snap. See? So it's not going anywhere. You don't have to worry. And they're also fit and made in order to be able to handle earthquakes, too. Because there's enough give that they can move with it and still maintain because they got such a good foundation. That's what it's all based on, foundation. They've got homes that stick way out over cliffs. And that's because they've got these beams that go way into solid rock, and then they pour huge cement things right into solid rock back here. And the weight back here is much more than that house. It looks like this thing's just going to fall any second. The weight here is four times as much as the house. There's no way it's going anywhere. You know how these big sailboats make it? These big sailboats? A third of the weight is in the keel, just in a small area right at the bottom of the keel. You know those little sandbag punch dolls, you know, got a little sand in the bottom? You hit that thing, comes right back up. That's what sailboats are like. They've got so much weight on the bottom that when that wind starts pressing them over, the pressure of that weight trying to pull that thing upright is so great that you can even take a sailboat all the way over until it's just flat against the water. Just come right. Because the weight is so great, and it's all put in that keel. You know those keels in those sailboats? Solid. Solid lead, surrounded either in concrete or surrounded with fiberglass in the hull and so forth, just tremendously. What was this one? I'm trying to think. I think it was 6 tons. This boat, Fred Richards' boat, maybe 7. I think he's got 6 tons in his keel. I mean, that thing is just, you know, you tip that a little bit, it just must come right back up. That's the way those things are. Well, that's Because he's got the right motive. That boat's got the right motivation. That building's got the right motivation. It's going to stand. That house has got the right motivation. It's got a solid foundation. And that's what counts. Do you see the keel? No. Do you see the foundation of that building downtown, the Columbia building? No. Do you see the foundations of the house when you drive around? No. And yet, that's the thing that counts. That's what counts. You don't even see it. That's why people walk in deception all the time. Because what counts isn't seen. You don't know why people did that. You don't know why you do things sometimes. But we have to check it. We have to let the Lord reveal it to us. It's motives. It's why you do it that counts. And if there's no love in it, check it. If we could see, you know, that vision of this one man of God, this brother had. I can't remember who it was. Lanny Peterson preached on it quite a while ago, several years ago. And he had this vision. It changed his life. Or maybe it was a dream. But all these people had all their works in heaven at the judgment. And they were all lining up before the Lord. And they would come up before him and they'd lay all their works at his feet. And he'd torch them. Take this huge torch and go. And we'd see how much was left. They brought up all these works. I mean, they were so, you know, all these things, just pile them at his feet. And he said some had big piles and some had small piles. Sometimes a small pile. He tortured. The whole thing was there. It was all still there. Gold, silver, precious gems. Some guy bringing this huge thing. Nothing. Nothing left. He lost his soul. Some guys would bring it, you know, and there'd be just a little bit of gold sprinkled at the bottom. You know, maybe he wouldn't lose his soul, but he wouldn't have any reward. I think that's maybe what it was. And then it was his turn. Really, and that's how he felt. He had his works and laid them down at the feet of Jesus. And just before he torched them, he woke up. And that impacted him so much. He preached it. He was preaching seminars and he was dealing with people's lives. Do you know who it is? A same track? I don't think so. I think it's different. I think you're probably talking about General Booth, right? Maybe. Anyway, it's one like that, though. This guy was just recent. In an earthquake, houses like we have around here will just fall apart. We dig down 3 feet and we set kind of, you know, it has to be a certain amount of foundation. And we'll set it and lay it. But are we going down a solid rock? No. Around here in an earthquake, our houses just fall apart. They wouldn't do anything. The ground would wobble like this and everything would just fall to pieces. And it will. In fact, when we had that earthquake around here just a year and a half ago, somebody was standing out in the foyer, just happened to be looking at the wall, and when it started to go, the beams went just like this. Just a little bit. It wasn't a whole lot, but it was just a wave went right through the beam. When you see those beams that are always solid and never bend going, you begin to wonder. You see, when everything moves at the same time like that, it can do it. At the time of Christ, you had to be really careful how you built your house. Because the walls were heavy. They didn't have 2x4s with sheetrock. It was rock or brick. Heavy. And so if you built on the sand, you were in jeopardy. And if it started to give, the whole thing would fall down. Because of all that weight and the way they're joined together, that started to go, and then this would fall, and then that would fall, and it was a mess, and everybody laughed. No. So, when you built, especially a nice home that was brick, I mean a stone, polystone, that's heavy. Those are humongous weights on that wall. Tons and tons and tons. I've got a little brick wall at home. Around my here, 4 tons. 4 tons. Have you ever been in my home and seen that thing? That thing weighs 4 tons. It doesn't look that big. 4 tons. Imagine thick stone wall. Tons and tons and tons. So, they had to go down to solid rock. And it was not unusual for them to dig up to 30 feet straight down to get to solid rock. And they wouldn't just start building a wall clear down there. What they'd do is they'd find the corner of the wall. And then they would dig down deep, right down where that corner would be. And they'd start building up from the solid rock. and then they'd make what is called a Roman arch. And they'd dig down at each corner of the house. And then they'd make an arch in between it, and you know, they'd fill in the dirt, but that was enough. So it'd be supported on each corner, and then they'd build up the Roman arch like this. And that would be your foundation, and the dirt would be right there. See? And so then they'd start building up from there. So that'd be your house. And that'd be a foundation. Now, 30 feet down is a long ways down. Think of it. Think digging 10 feet. Think digging 20. Think digging 30. That's enough to go get a well, you know. But that was to build a foundation. In fact, in Luke 6 and verse 48, it says, "The man who obeyed dug deep and built his house on the rock." The rock, of course, is Jesus Christ. And that's the only way we can stand is if our motives are built on Christ. Everything we do is built on Christ. If our motives and our purposes are on shifting sand, then we will not endure. We cannot and will not endure. In Mexico City, during that earthquake, it is estimated up to 300,000 people were killed in that earthquake. 300,000. That's almost as much as all of city Seattle proper, downtown Seattle proper, that the main city limits. And the whole city, the most part of the city, excuse me, is built on a previous lake bed. That's where it's built. And when that earthquake came through, it just shook everything apart. I mean, buildings falling, houses crumpling, everything. It was just a total mess. Right overwatching the whole thing, in the earthquake, up on a cliff, is a whole other part of the city. Built on that cliff. People on that cliff never even knew there was an earthquake. There are people that were there that couldn't even feel the earthquake. And right in front of them, and you know how far away they could feel that earthquake. Some of them up to hundreds of miles away. I felt an earthquake over 200 miles away when I was a young kid. That one in Yellowstone, if you remember that, in 60, whatever it was, 3, I think. They were just within a few miles. They couldn't even feel it. The building stood because they were on solid rock. And that's the way it is in our lives too. And the rock is Christ. That everything you do because you love Jesus. Notice, your foundation has to be in relationship to the rock. You can't be 3 feet between it. You've got to be touching the rock in relationship with Jesus. All other motives are shifting sand. Only your commitment to Jesus and your love for Him will endure. Hallelujah. Lord, help us. And we will. We will love You all the days of our life. So be it. Hey, I want us all to be there. That great trumpet sounded. I want us all to be there. And that's how we can do it. So exhort each other about your foundation. Daily. Well, it's called a day, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Yeah. You want to have it next Wednesday? Or next Thursday? We'll have it next Thursday. I'll tell you tomorrow. We'll figure it out tomorrow. We'll give it next Thursday.